The following message is presented by Fellowship Bible Church from its weekly pulpit ministry. We offer an expositional study through entire books of the Bible, one verse, paragraph, or chapter at a time. We pray that you'll be blessed by listening in. Thanks for visiting. All right, let's turn our Bibles to Proverbs 3, please. Proverbs, the third chapter. We are trying with our reading in Proverbs to do what the Bible calls get wisdom. That's what we need. So let us continue reading the book of wisdom. Proverbs 3. My son, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commands. For length of days and long life and peace they will add to you. Let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart, and so find favor and high esteem in the sight of God and man. May I pause? What does it mean to let not mercy and truth forsake you? Be a merciful and truthful person, maybe? Yeah, God's mercy and truth should be flowing through us as believers, and they should characterize our lives as well. Verse 5, very familiar. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil, and it will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase. So your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will overflow with new wine. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights. Happy is the man who finds wisdom, and the man who gains understanding, for her proceeds are better than the profits of silver, and her gain than fine gold. She is more precious than rubies, and all the things you may desire cannot compare with her. Length of days is in her right hand, in her left hand riches and honor. Her ways are the ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy are all who retain her. The Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding he established the heavens. By his knowledge the depths were broken up, and the clouds dropped down the dew. My son, let them not depart from your eyes. Keep sound wisdom and discretion, so they will be life to your soul and grace to your neck. Then you will walk safely in your way, and your foot will not stumble. When you lie down, you will not be afraid. Yes, you will lie down, and your sleep will be sweet. Do not be afraid of sudden terror, nor of trouble from the wicked when it comes. For the Lord will be your confidence, and will keep your foot from being caught. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due, when it is in the power of your hand to do so. Do not say to your neighbor, go and come back, and tomorrow I will give it, when you have it with you. Do not devise evil against your neighbor, for he dwells by you for safety's sake. Do not strive with a man without cause if he has done you no harm. Do not envy the oppressor, and choose none of his ways, for the perverse person is an abomination to the Lord. But his secret counsel is with the upright. The curse of the Lord is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the home of the just. Surely he scorns the scornful, but gives grace to the humble. The wise shall inherit glory, but shame shall be the legacy of fools. Trust God will teach us through those messages that we've read this morning. Amen. Let's turn our Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22. And we'll start in verse number 1. I'll read the text, and then I'd like to make some just comments on the parable that we have here, and then we'll look at the lesson of the parable together. To do this, though, let's start by asking ourselves, what does God want us to understand from this text of Scripture? What is the message that God wants us to get? What are we to learn? What are we to put into practice? How are we to change? How are we to think? How should our affections be moved? Approach the text this way, and we trust that God will do something through that attentive attitude by which you await for God's Spirit to work in your heart through this message. Now, this passage is called the Parable of the Wedding Feast, and the note in my Bible, there are other banquet passages or wedding or feast passages in Scripture. One is in Matthew 25, the parable of the wise and foolish bridesmaids, and then Mark chapter 14, the parable of the great banquet. They are different than this parable. So the Lord used variation on a theme in several different instances to teach what he wanted to accomplish in his teaching. Now, it's in this particular parable that we see that the kingdom of heaven is likened to a very important upcoming wedding. A wedding which you are invited to attend. And the story will demand you to consider some questions. Do you care about the wedding? Do you care about the king who has made the invitation? And do you care about his son who is to be married? So, the parable, starting in 22, verse number 1. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I've prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed and all things are ready. Come to the wedding.' But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding.' So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him and hand and foot. Take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" Well, this first step is not a hard step. Just go think through each verse. Think about what you're reading. It says in verse number 2 that a king has planned a marriage ceremony and a dinner for his son. Don't think that he's planned this just 24 hours in advance. How far in advance do you think he planned it? Weeks? Months? Perhaps had some thought in his mind for years. I've got to be ready to, where the time that my son finds a wife and is going to be married. But at least probably for many weeks he has planned this important event. And so the king had an invitation list, as we all do when we have an important event like a wedding. And he invited a whole list of people to come to this. And verse number 3 speaks of those on the list as those who were invited to the wedding. But then it says they were unwilling to show up there. The text doesn't give us much comment about this, any comment. It just states the fact of it. But in the context of this story, their refusal to come, I mean, almost to a man, seems to be very unreasonable, doesn't it? Your king is inviting you to come to a wedding. Now, wouldn't you think if you're invited to the wedding, that's kind of a privilege? Yeah, I'd like to go to the wedding. Sure, that'd be wonderful. But people refuse to come to the wedding. Very unreasonable response. So now the king sends out other servants and re-invites those same people, but he gives them more detail. He says, look, everything's ready. The food is on the table. You people didn't RSVP. I'm giving you an extra chance here. I mean, you didn't RSVP nicely anyway. We're giving you another chance. Come. He's urgent. He commands them. Verse number 4 at the end. Come to the wedding. But verse number 5, people made light of this invitation. Boy, that has got to be galling to the king. This is my son who is going to be your next king. And you don't want to go to his wedding? You're making light of it? This is a very important event in the mind of the king. Now, when you make light of it, you're saying, no, it's not very important. I have better things to do. Oh, my. What they did was highly offensive and disobedient to the king. Don't just gloss over this and say, oh, whatever, you know, it was optional. This invitation was not from one of their peers. This invitation was from their king. And an invitation from the king amounts to what? A command. I mean, really, let's just put it out there like it is. Your king tells you to show up. Probably you should show up. I mean, God, I'm getting ahead of myself, but you know, God invites us to salvation. I'll say this later. But the invitation is basically a command. Now, if President Trump invited you to the White House, even if you don't like him, would you go? What's so funny? If President Barack Obama invited you to the White House when he was the president, would you go? Yeah. Now, if God invites you to salvation, what do you say? I'll think about it. Or, no, God doesn't exist. Come on. You know, I mean, imagine the foolishness. President Trump doesn't exist. Atheism. Yeah? Weird. Why would you do that? This account. Very, very unreasonable kind of behavior that these people are doing. Highly offensive. Highly disobedient, disobeying their king. But even worse than that, it says in verse number 6, the rest, that is some of them, seized the servants, the messengers, and treated them spitefully and killed them. This is like the parable of the wicked vine dressers in the prior chapter, remember? They didn't just kill the messengers, they killed the son, and they said, we're going to take the whole business for ourselves. Man, oh man, how mean. Look, you would think that these messengers are coming to summons the people to a meeting with the king at which they are in danger of life and limb. And they respond with such force to say, no, we're not going. In fact, we're killing these messengers because we don't want to go before the king. You know, that's something we don't want to do, as if the king is about to kill them or something, as they have to defend themselves. All he's doing is inviting them to a wedding. What's so bad about that? He was inviting them to a joyous celebration. Why would they treat the messengers so badly? It's just a wedding invitation. Even if those messengers were insistent, let's suppose that you're a witness for Christ and you're a very persistent person and you keep going back to a person over and over again to share the gospel with them and they get sick of you. Does that justify them killing you? No, they'll probably just close the door and say, look, get out of my life. Okay, that's the worst that they could do. If somebody's inviting you to a wedding and they keep inviting you and they tell you, you must come, everything's ready, and you're sick of the invitation, the worst that you should do is say, look, pal, get out of my hair. Leave me alone. But they killed his messengers? This is unbelievable what they're doing. Their irritation could never legitimately rise to the level of killing the messengers. Well, at this, verse number, where are we here? 7. When the king heard about it, he was furious. I'd be furious too. So would you. And if you were in charge, you would send your armies and you would take care of those murderers. I guess this king believed in capital punishment, didn't he? He took care of business and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Took care of them. That's very, seems maybe harsh, but think about what they did to him. Now, some of those that he invited were dead, because he took care of them. Others had gone their way, and there's nobody left. So now he tells his servants, look, go out into the highways and the hedges, as the saying goes. You go make them come in. Fill up this place. We have to find somebody to celebrate with. His invitation is widened to include anyone. Everybody was invited. And in fact, it says, and they went out and they gathered both the bad and the good. Verse number 10. 10, and they found others, bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. Our brother has already indicated the idea here that this parable has a lot in common with what we read two times ago, when we looked at the workers in the vineyard. And remember, the Lord talked about, it wasn't that one, was it? Well, in any case, in the prior parables, remember when Christ said that He was going to take the kingdom away from this nation and give it to another one? That's what's happening here in this parable. The people of Israel have been invited, and they are refusing, and He's going to take that away from them, and He's going to turn to others who will receive His invitation more gladly. So that's kind of the big picture, the kingdom picture of this parable. Verse number 8. We're past that already now. So the servants went out. Verse number 10, they gathered whom they found, both bad and good, and the wedding hall is filled with guests. But now something else happens. What else happens? Well, the king goes into the hall, and he finds everybody assembled there, and that's happy. That's a nice situation. But as he was reviewing the crowd, he found somebody that was not dressed properly there. So imagine the whole place is filled up with guests. Everybody has on their wedding finest, you know, the suits and the ties and the vests and the dresses and all the finery that is there. They're in their, you know, Sunday best, their wedding best. But there is a fellow who sticks out because he's in jeans and a t-shirt. I don't know if that's what he really was in, but we'll just say he sticks out like a sore thumb. And so the king found a man there who was not dressed properly, did not have on a wedding garment. The man was invited to come because we know the king made a wide invitation to anybody to come. And what I'm saying with that is this guy just didn't crash the party. He didn't just show up and, you know, as a common party crasher, so to speak, and come in. He was invited, but when he was asked why he didn't dress properly, he was speechless. In other words, he had no excuse. Verse number 12. Why did you come in here without a wedding garment? And the fellow, it says, was speechless. Now, this point requires some explanation because somebody may wonder, why is the king upset at the man? Perhaps the man is poor. Maybe he had to come in quickly to the wedding because of the urgency of the invitation. The food's hot on the table. You got to come now. I agree with other conservative commentators who suggest this, that the king himself was providing the wedding garments. The best. He was providing the tuxedos for the gentlemen. This makes sense because of how unexpectedly he invited people and where they were coming from. Some traveling on the highways, they weren't dressed in their Sunday best, they were dressed in their travel grubbies. And so he was providing them with the garment for them to wear. The guests were hastened to the wedding, they had to exchange their everyday clothes for something fit for the wedding of a king, rather a king's son. And the fact that he didn't have any excuse shows us that this understanding is in fact plausible. He had no excuse. He couldn't say, look, king, I'm poor, I don't have nice clothes. He had no excuse. Everything was provided for him, and yet it must have been that he refused that provision. Bad idea, by the way, when the king is providing for you and you ignore the provision. Just as much as it was a bad idea to ignore or make light of or reject the king's invitation to the wedding, is to show up at the wedding and not be properly attired. We know that he knew what was expected, and either he was lazy or probably through open rebellion, he came in as he was. No, I don't want that provision. I'm just going to go in and be myself. He was saying the king was not important to him, the wedding was not important, the son was not important, the occasion or the expected decorum was not important. He was all about himself. He was not subject to the king. He refused the king's provision. Now, the king has already carried out one act of judgment, right? He's destroyed the people that killed his servants. Second act of judgment now, coming up. So the king said to his servants, bind him hand and foot. Take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, at first, again, this may sound harsh to your ears. I mean, he just came in with an improper garment. Just came in with an improper garment? No. If what I've said before is true, what he's done is he came to the door. He was provided with a garment. This is what you need to wear to be in this party. And he said, no, I'm not. I refuse the king's provision. What he has for me, I don't want. So he refused to be subject. He behaved completely inappropriately in view of who the king was, what the king was offering, and what he was inviting. And it says that he was thrown into outer darkness, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, I have heard it said that outer darkness is not that bad. That the weeping and gnashing of teeth is basically some kind of regret that you are not in the inner circle. That this is kind of a suburb of, if I can just go from parable to meaning of the parable, that this outer darkness is kind of a suburb of heaven. It's not a really bad place. I was so shocked when I read that before that it's always stuck with me for years. I couldn't believe what my eyes were seeing on a printed page, that somebody who professes to be a Christian would actually say something so foolish. To the contrary, we have to recognize that outer darkness, now listen, just to make a play on words, outer darkness is not inner darkness, okay? You're not on the inside track of the darkness, you're on the far outside track. You are as far from the light as there is a place to be from the light. It's a place of torment. It's a place of loss. It's a place of punishment. Maybe it's a place of regret. But it's not a place of blessing for this man who rebelled against the king. This is like the Middle Ages kind of dungeon. Picture in your mind the dungeon. You know, the chains on the wall where they hang the people and all that. This is the dungeon. Only probably far worse than the dungeon. So this man is judged. He doesn't belong in the kingdom. He's cleaned out of the kingdom, if you will. He's cleaned out of this wedding, which, as we know, represents the kingdom of heaven. Now, what is the lesson of this parable then? We clearly see verse 14, which is the shortest verse in the whole sequence, but it is the point that Jesus gives, and that is that the kingdom of heaven is like the wedding feast in this respect. Many are called to that wedding feast. Many are called to the kingdom of heaven. But few are chosen. In other words, few actually are in the wedding party. I say wedding party. I mean, not the people that stand up in the front, but the wedding celebration is a better way. Few are in that wedding celebration, and correspondingly, few are in the kingdom of heaven. Many are called, but few are chosen. After all is said and done, the situation that Jesus is portraying here is like a sieve or a funnel. If you go out to your garage and you have a funnel that's big at the top and skinny at the bottom, or I thought of it this way, it's not a perfect illustration, but we don't have one in here, but take a traditional lampshade and turn it upside down, and that's kind of what it is. A lot are going in at the top, but not very many are coming out at the bottom funnel-shaped thing. So, and look at Matthew chapter 7. I mean, you probably don't even have to look there. You know it. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Many and few. Many and few. It's very clear. Plain in the face of the text here. Now, why is this? Why is it that there is this many and few principle? Is there something that we can discern about the king in the story that would make this many and few to be true? Nothing else is told us about the king, he's mean and nasty. Now, of course, atheists today will say that. Your God is mean and nasty. the reality is that atheists' philosophy, please, I don't mean to belittle them, but basically this is what their philosophy is. There is no God, and I hate Him. That's what it is. There is no God, but I hate Him. He's not the kind of God I would invent. Well, thank the Lord, He's not the kind of God you would invent. Our God is a gracious God. Our God is a loving God. Yes, our God is a just God. And yes, our God is a very patient God. And that's why we see a lot of the things going on in the world that we see. He allows it to, of course, it's part of His plan, but He is permitting it to come to pass. And so people ask, why all this bad stuff in the world? I say, look, don't blame God. It's not His fault. You're the culpable one. Your race is the culpable one for all that you see here. But in any case, we don't see anything wrong with the king. There's no data that would tell us that he's a mean or nasty king. In fact, he's gracious in offering to invite people to his son's wedding. His wedding invitation stands open to many, many, many people. He's willing, in the end, to invite anyone who would share his joy in the celebration of his son's wedding. As the king represents God, we know there's nothing wrong with the king, nothing wrong with God. So why this many to few thing? We would love it if the funnel, this funnel that we've pictured here, this upside down wedding shade, if it were not, reduced in shape like this at the bottom. We'd love it if it were like this. Everybody who's invited comes into this wedding. We'd love that to be the case, but because of the wicked hearts of people, the field is narrowed from those who are invited to those who are actually saved, those who are allowed to remain in this wedding feast. There's no evil in the king that causes the narrowing, but there's evil in the hearts of the recipients of the message that causes the narrowing, we can say. Go back to verses 3 and 5 and 6. Look at 3. Some were unwilling. You can't blame God for that. Yes, I understand Calvinism, and I understand God's election, and I understand all of that, but there's nobody who is going to be able to say, God, you're to blame for me being lost. No. You yourself are to blame for that. You were either unwilling, or in verse 5, you made light of His offer of salvation, or you went off to your own business, or you even seized His servants and killed them. A lot of people do those things today. They're unwilling. I don't want to talk about that. Or they make light of it. You Christians are dumb. I don't need that. That's for weaklings. Or they go off to their own business. I'm too busy. It's not a good return on investment for me to go to church and waste my time. I can make more money in my work. I'm climbing the ladder, you know. Don't bother me. I need time with my family because I'm so busy 70 hours a week working in my business, so I can't be bothered with church or with the things of God. And some, like the Apostle Paul, cast their vote against the servants of God and had them killed. Others, like the prophets of old, experienced this kind of treatment at the hands of the Jewish leaders and even some of their kings. We read in Acts chapter 17 about several responses to the gospel as well. Paul preached there on the Areopagus and their intellectuals there, and the Bible says that some mocked, some said, we'll hear you again on this matter, and others said what? Others, some of them believed him. So there were those three responses. But in fact, there are many varied responses and excuses that are offered against the gospel of Christ, the good news about Him. Now, back up for a second. Let's think of it this way. The invitation to the marriage is like the invitation to participate in the kingdom of heaven. Entry into the marriage party or celebration is like entry into the kingdom of heaven. Our Lord said the kingdom of heaven is like. That's what we're talking about. And how does one enter the kingdom of heaven? Somebody asks you that question. How would you respond? How does someone enter the kingdom of heaven? Well, the main issue is Are you related to the King? Are you a son of the King? Are you saved? John chapter 3, the Lord makes it very clear that unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. Impossible. So we must believe in Christ. He came to give eternal life to those that believe. He did not come to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. John 3, 15, 16, and 17. Now, He also teaches us, as we understand through the rest of the New Testament, that when you are born again, you become a citizen of this kingdom, but you have to do something else. Not that you have to do anything to get into this kingdom, any work, but you have to wait for it to come. There's a little bit of a delay. We pray, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." So we pray for His kingdom to come. We pray for Christ to return. But once we have been born again, we are, as I say in my notes, shoe-ins for the kingdom of heaven. We are ready. We're sons. We're actually citizens of that kingdom. We cannot be excluded. If you're a citizen of the kingdom, you have the passport, you have the visa, you have the citizenship, you've been vetted already to go into that kingdom, and you are going. Nobody can keep you out. But if you aren't born again, then you don't have the papers. You're illegal, like this man who came in without the proper clothing on. He had to be removed because he didn't belong. So, if we are born again, we are insured our participation in eternal life. Now, the wedding is a great picture of salvation. This is so wonderful. A wedding is not a dour, gloomy, negative experience. It's a happy, enjoyable, wonderful celebration. Why would you not want to go? Why? Especially for the King's Son. I know most of you are believers here, so you're making all these connections in your mind right now about how the parable connects to the story of Jesus and how we can have salvation. We said that the invitation of the King amounts to a command for His subjects. Do we really think we can avoid this matter? The King is inviting us to come. It's just a demonstration of how darkened the minds of humanity are. When you can invite them to the best thing that ever is, was, or will be, the kingdom of heaven, and they refuse. It's very unreasonable, like those who are unwilling to go to the wedding. Now, the parable is closer to reality than even it may at first appear if you're not totally familiar with Scripture. This is because when Christ returns to the earth, which He is going to do, there's going to be a wedding feast. Jesus is the bride, the groom, and the bride is the church. He's the bridegroom, and the bride is the church. Revelation chapter 19. Let me just go there and read this little section for you. Revelation 19, 7. It says this: "Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then He said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And He said to me, 'These are the true sayings of God.'" A number of other passages of Scripture indicate that the church is the bride of Christ. And so at this future time, there's going to be a picturesque meal, which will show the great joy of the connection of Christ to His church. And it will be a blessed thing to be invited to that wedding and to actually be there. So the invitation that we Christians offer to those that are non-Christians is, not only will you be an observer of this great wedding feast, you will be a participant. You will not be there in the chairs, you will be here on the platform. How about that? Because you're united with Christ. You're one with Him. The true church is one. His body, it belongs to Him. It's His building. It's His bride. All those pictures, you know, are taught to us in Scripture about what the church is, but the bride is one of them. Now, let's think about a couple of other points. The garment that was refused by the man coming into the wedding is a garment which I think ties back to an idea that is mentioned in the prophet Isaiah, and it's in Isaiah 61, verse number 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord, Isaiah says. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. So you have here a picture of a great blessing from God, that God is going to cover His people with the garments of salvation, with the robe of righteousness. That's why we chose His robes for mine. We take off our grubby traveler's clothes and we change them for His robes, His robe of righteousness. Now, the garb that we're talking about here, the garment, is not literal, but rather symbolic of imputed righteousness. That is, which God gives to every believer the moment that they trust in Christ. It's this righteousness that makes us outfitted for heaven. The attitude that the man showed in the story, in the parable, was like what Paul talks about in Romans 10, verse 3. In that portion of Scripture, Paul says that the Jewish people went about establishing their own righteousness, not the righteousness which was from the law, which they couldn't actually do, not to have the righteousness of another. But in Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, the Apostle Paul says, look, I've made it my goal not to have my own righteousness. I don't want my own righteousness, because he learned that his own righteousness was insufficient. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a scholar of the Jews. He followed the law. He was a Pharisee. He was zealous. He was everything. But all that was garbage. Nothing. Dung. Trash. Junk. It was not enough for him to merit favor with God. So he said, I make it my aim that I might have the righteousness of Christ, the righteousness which comes by faith in Jesus Christ. Not my righteousness, but that which Luther called, since we're in the 500th anniversary here this year, he called that alien righteousness, that righteousness which comes from outside and is supplied for us. That's imputed righteousness, a new standing before God that is imputed to us. So if we refuse to admit our spiritual poverty and take this robe of righteousness, then what we're doing is just like what the man did in the story. We're saying, I'm good enough. I don't need anything else. I'm coming into this wedding on my terms, not yours. That's offensive to God. Highly, highly offensive. And if we do that, then we will be thrown out into outer darkness and utter misery forever and ever. Now, this many are called and few are chosen theme is found elsewhere in Scripture. And I'll put on my theologian hat now and share with you the theology of this. We call this the difference between the general call and the effective call to salvation. The general call is providential. The effective call is supernatural. The general call as providential happens whenever the gospel is preached. It's happening right now as we share the message of Christ's love and His command to come and believe in Him. This message, this general call, is often resisted. People are unwilling. They mock it. They say, I have better things to do. They kill the messenger or otherwise persecute him or her. That's the general call. The effective call, the supernatural one, is when God draws an individual to saving faith in Christ. No man comes to the Father to the Son unless the Father draws him. John chapter 6, verse 44. Keep that address in your mind. That's an important little verse for us. In this, the person is not convinced against their will. In other words, God doesn't drag them kicking and screaming and say, you know, I'm drawing you into salvation whether you like it or not. Not at all. The person is not convinced against their will, but by God's grace feels a deep internal desire and compulsion to obey God's invitation. This person says in their hearts, I know I have to respond to God. I know I have to respond to God. It's as some of you have experienced that when you've been invited to salvation and you realize there's nothing else I can do but respond to the gospel's call. Some have said when the invitation was given for anybody to stand who wanted to receive Christ, they just felt like they had to stand. They had to stand. Have you felt that before? When you know something is what absolutely God wants you to do, you know, God wants me to do this, and you say, I can't refuse that. I must respond to God. And boy, if you can get that from somebody's testimony, you can hear that compulsion inside that not they weren't just coming to Christ because they were told to, or they felt like if they don't, they're going to displease their brother or sister or mom or dad or somebody in the church. But they knew, regardless of it could have been a room full of total hostile people to them, and they still would have responded to the gospel because they had to. They just felt this kind of feeling they had. And this is a consequence of the miracle that God works in your heart. The miracle of opening your eyes to the desirability of Christ. You become so desirous to receive pardon from sin because you know you're a wicked sinner and you need that pardon. That's what God does when He works in somebody's heart to open their eyes, to know salvation, to want the new life, to want to be born again, to want to have their sins forgiven, and yes, even to be free from the dominion of sin. And I hope that you all know that and have experienced that in your own life at some point in the past. Christians worship the God of heaven. He exists as one God in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. He's made everything that exists. He deserves our obedience and worship simply because He created us. Also because He deserves it just in His own person and His inherent worth and value. But we have turned away from God. Humanity does not love God. We do not worship God. We do not obey God. And we fall short of His perfect standard for us. The Bible is very clear. There's no mystery. The consequence of this turning away, this departure from God, is physical and spiritual death forever. But God is gracious. He sent out His servants to call us. And when we refused the first time, He sent out more servants and more servants and more servants. And He sent preachers and missionaries and individual Christians over the thousands of years of the world's history to call people to the wedding supper of the Lamb. He's asked them to come, and He says, if you come, I'll give you a new set of garments. You don't have to worry about the ones you have. I'll give you a new robe of righteousness. You will be clean. You will be right with God. You will be in My family. You will be part of this wedding celebration. Jesus was the best revelation of God because He Himself is God the Son. After He died from our sins, He rose again from the grave. He tells us that if we are born again, we too will share in His victory over death. As Romans 10:9 says, if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that God raised Him from the dead, then we will be saved. Now, you can respond that way, or you may choose to respond like some of the bad characters in the story. You're free to do that if you wish, if you insist. You may respond by making light of it or rejecting it or persecuting His messengers. But if nothing else today, you've learned that there are consequences to doing that. So if you choose to disobey God, that's your business. Just be aware of the consequences they're coming. Let us pray and let us trust the Lord as we consider these truths. Father, we close our time together this day and thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for the clarity of this parable and the conviction of it. We thank you for working in our hearts that we might understand and know the truth of the gospel of Christ. We thank you for sending him to die for us, to give his life, to stand in our place and take that death that we deserve because of our sin. He did that marvelously, and we thank you for it. He's worthy of praise because of this great sacrifice. Lord, I pray you'd help us and help us to share this message. Perhaps for many of us, the message is not as pointed to our hearts in the sense that we need to come to saving faith, but perhaps it is because we need to share with others as messengers this saving faith, no matter what their response, good or bad. Help us to be faithful about that task and carry this wonderful message of a wedding celebration of the Son of God with the church, and that we'd be able to share with others how they can be involved in this in the coming future. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.